Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. How do we make Christianity personal? In the conclusion of this section, and this is part of a larger section of Scripture where Paul offers kind of a hymn. And it's a doxology almost, but it kind of veers from that every now and then and becomes very personal. The section we're dealing with is. But in this larger section of praise and worship and encouragement and all the things that he's offering, we see this little bit that kind of reminds us of this formula that I spoke of at the beginning. In verse 21, he said, "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." He reminds them of who they were or their life before Christ. What is your life before Christ like? That's the first thing that needs to be noted, because it's the one thing that helps us to understand what we've been brought from, what we've come out of. We need to remember how we were so that we do not lose touch with those that still are, and so that we never forget the humility, the surrender, and the submission that is necessary in order for us to fully grow in and appreciate, embrace the grace that we have received as such a wonderful gift in Jesus. He says, first of all, you were alienated. Alienated from God means distant. It means removed. It means separated. You're on your own. You're isolated. You're alone. Before, he said, this is who you were. You were alienated in the sense that you had no identity. You had no permanent residence. You had no place that you could call home. You were without a family, orphaned, if you will. This is why orphan care is so important to us in some regard, because it perfectly mirrors the image of what the Bible teaches about God's grace. So that when we do what the Bible says that pure religion represents, we are doing something that most closely brings us in contact with what Christ has done for all of us. For all of us find ourselves orphaned from the truth, orphaned from the family that we were created for and intended for. And so we see that we are alienated from God. But apart from Jesus Christ, we have no identity. And so we try to create our own. And we develop identity with other people or with certain things or an affinity for a culture that is surrounding us. And all of that seems to be something that gives us meaning. And yet all the while we know that that is fleeting at best. And it is false, utterly false at the worst. I'm becoming less and less identified with current culture. I used to make a concerted effort to keep up. And so I don't listen to music much on the radio of any sort. And so, but I would turn on the radio when I would be driving back and forth from St. Louis going to the hospitals. And I would listen to a variety of stations so that I would get some idea of what is current and common. I used to turn on MTV when they actually showed music videos and keep up with a little bit of what kids were listening to and watching. Now they don't seem to do that anymore. Now it's all these weirdo shows that I don't get and I can't stomach. And so I just don't watch them. But so I find myself becoming more distant from that. But one thing that I do notice, even in my distant view, is I notice that there are still people pursuing popularity in the cultural mind and trying to present themselves and pass themselves off as people that should be watched, observed, modeled, venerated, whatever. And yet I can't for the life of me figure out why anyone would. Who the heck are the Kardashians? And what difference do they make in our culture that's positive? I mean, are any of them brilliant scientists? No. Are they educators? No. Are they philanthropists? No. Or are they just a bunch of self-absorbed, childishly behaving people who have too much money for their own good? I don't know. That may not even be right. I don't know them. I just can't imagine why this would be such a thing for people. Well, here's why. We're alienated. This is a way for us to connect. They're looking for a fulfillment that comes from the accolades that other people give them. Other people give them those accolades in the hopes that by doing so that it will connect them to what they think is going to satisfy them, when all along it's only going to leave you empty, frustrated, and it's going to end in futility. It is the common condition of all. Apart from Jesus, we are alienated. Life before Christ means alienated, hostile in mind. We were talking about this the other day, and how that people who are not Christians seem to be so hostile toward Christians. And why is that? Well, the only way is that you're either going to have to just remove yourself from the Christian conversation altogether, or you're going to have to exhibit some hostility toward it, because in doing so, it backs people away. People are intimidated, and they don't want to confront. And it's a way for you to defend yourself. And really, that's what hostility is always about when it is directed toward the gospel. It is the kind of hostility that people display because they know that if Christ is right, I am wrong. I wish I could make that easier, you know. I wish I could offer you a candy coating for the gospel that you could put around it so that it would be sweet when people swallow it, and then after it gets down there, maybe a time release effect on them, you know, so that by the time it fully hits them and they fall under the conviction of their sin, they're all a long way away from you. I don't know how to do that. Jesus reminds us over and over again of the exclusivity of the gospel. And because we believe that Jesus is the only way and the only truth and the only life, there is no way that we're ever going to come to a place in this process where we can say that by accepting Jesus, that's one way among many. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that doesn't offer people any measure of hope. That is only leading them further down the path of destruction by allowing them to believe that what they think is right when in fact it is wrong. Our obligation as believers and followers of Christ, of the truth, is to declare the truth. That's what we do when we declare the gospel. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And yet we know that when we do, people are going to be hostile toward it. So don't be surprised by that. Doesn't mean you can ever get really comfortable with it, but hostile in mind is just a reality of what is going to happen when we experience Christ. Many of us can remember even being hostile in our own minds toward the truth and toward Christ because of the conviction that we feel. And then this hostility of mind, this distance and alienation of life, is going to lead to evil deeds. That's just the way it is. It's no wonder that if you want to change your behavior, you have to change your mind. But we focus most of our energy and attention on behavior. It's one of the reasons why we make such a concerted effort in Bible study, discipleship. It's why we give the place of prominence to the preaching of the word in worship. It's because we believe that the word of God is the means by which the Spirit brings about the transformation of the mind. And it is the changing of the mind that ultimately leads to the alteration of one's behavior. Never the other way around. If you do not change your mind, your behavior will never change. Never change. Maybe for a short period of time, but not with any consistency or longevity. And so he says, life before Christ is alienated, hostile, and evil. That's kind of a disparaging image, isn't it? And yet this is the reality of the world that we have been called into. It's the reality of the world that we have been redeemed from. But look at what he says in verse 22. But he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We see the life before Christ, but look at the life in Christ. When we come to the realization that Jesus Christ is the solution to the problem of our lives, the one that brings reconciliation to that which has been destroyed by sin, then we discover that we are reconciled by his death. There is no way to remove. We were talking the other day about the cross and how it figures in and is such an important element and symbol of Christianity. Now, I think some people take it too far and they make what is intended to be nothing more than a symbol of the sacrifice of Jesus into a source of worship. And that's a mistake. We never worship images and we never worship symbols. We always only worship the Savior. And so we have to be very careful about that. But the cross is undeniable. We sang about it over and over this morning. And it was a reminder to us of the sacrifice of Jesus. It is the means by which we have been reconciled. That's what he teaches us here. That he has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. God is a just God. He is a holy God. He demands that sin must be paid for. Otherwise, he cannot hold you and I accountable. But because he is just and holy, he can hold us accountable, and he has paid the price on our behalf. Our lives in Christ is that we are reconciled by his death, and we must never forget. It is why we observe the Lord's Supper, so that we remember the sacrifice of his broken body and his shed blood. It is why we use the cross as the image by which we are reminded of the means of his death. It is why all of these things come together in a way so that we understand that grace may be a gift given freely, but it is never cheap. It always came with a great cost. And so our life in Christ is only realized and only accepted and appreciated as we understand that we have been reconciled by his death. How does that work? Well, I've said it numerous times, but how can you say the gospel too many times? I don't think you can. It simply works this way. It works by Christ giving himself as a sacrifice physically. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was without blemish or spot. He was God. But he was also fully man. In so doing, when he died on the cross, God, who had overlooked the sins down through the ages, and God, who had gathered up all the sins of those who would still come, God took all of that and he imputed that to Jesus, meaning that he put on him your sin and mine. In so doing, we even see it when Jesus cried out from the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because God would not look upon sin, so that he turned away from his Son. And in that moment, and that alone, was Jesus ever separated from the Father. But in that moment, he died. And he paid the penalty for our sin. It is a physical reality that bears with it a spiritual reality. And so this is why he can say in his body, flesh, he has reconciled us to himself. Who are you in Christ? You're reconciled. What was broken, damaged, and alienated, hostile, and evil, has now been brought close, mended, and united. Reconciled. Restored. Peace. How did that happen? It happened through his sacrifice. So what is its purpose? Who are we in Christ? Now that we've been reconciled by Christ with his life in Christ, who are we in Christ? He says that also in the latter part of verse 22, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach. Who are you in Christ today? You're holy, blameless, above reproach. You are holy, meaning that you are set apart for a unique purpose. Holy doesn't mean perfect. It doesn't necessarily mean pure, or at least only that, although that's what we most often think of. Holy actually is a word that refers to vessels that were associated with the ritualistic worship of God. And it meant that they were set apart. They were vessels just like the same vessels you might find in your home or anywhere else. But these vessels had been set apart and used only for the worship of God. When he describes us as holy, it means that we have been set apart in order to live for the glory of God. You're holy. You say, "Well, I don't feel holy." Well, you don't look holy either. But it doesn't change the reality that if you're in Christ, you're holy. That is why he died, to redeem and reconcile us. We are redeemed and made holy. We are redeemed and made blameless. Have you ever heard that voice in your head that reminds you of your faults and your failures, your weaknesses and your sin? You know that Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren, and that is his thing, man. He would rather do that than anything else. Yes, he is a murderer, and yes, he's a thief, and yes, he's a destroyer, and yes, he is going around looking for whom he may devour so that he consumes our lives with his own evil junk. But he is an accuser, a liar. And he constantly reminds us of our faults and our failures, of our weaknesses and our shortcomings. He constantly dredges up and drags up the past. But praise God that greater is he that is in me than he that is in this world. Praise God that he has enabled us by the power of his Spirit so that we take captive those crazy thoughts and we bring them under submission, submitting them to the truth so that they are literally obliterated and taken away. Away from us. This is who we are. We are blameless. So bring it. Bring it. Bible says, who shall lay a charge against God's elect? Blameless. Stop blaming yourself when Christ has redeemed you for his glory. He has redeemed you so that you may live for his purpose, holy, blameless, above reproach. I did the funeral service on Thursday for Gene Wesley. And I said in that memorial that Gene Wesley, in my mind, represented the image of what the Bible meant by above reproach as well as any man I've ever known. I knew a few people that didn't necessarily agree with Gene on everything. I didn't know anybody that didn't like him. And I didn't know anybody that had anything bad to say about him. Now, that is not to say there weren't people like that. It doesn't mean that he didn't have his shortcomings and flaws. I just don't know those people. And having known Gene for 25 years, I've gained nothing from my own experience. Even experiences that I've shared with him in trench warfare that would lead me to say that. Above reproach, I got nothing to say that would tear him down. What a way to end your life. What a way to end your life. I mean, my goodness, if my life ended in the next few minutes, there'd be plenty of bad things for you to say. I mean, you could get more people to say bad things about me probably than good. Especially if you go back into my past and if you know anybody from my celebrated period of rebellion. I mean, you could really come up with some stuff. That stuff still haunts. It still lingers. That's where Satan gets his ammo for accusing. That's why I have to realize that I'm not that person. I'm not that man. I'm redeemed, made holy for God's use. Blameless in God's sight and above reproach. You can think about these three things as descriptions of the redemptive work of Christ in us. This is who we are. He redeems us judicially and sacrificially and generally. He redeems us in this way so that the requirement of a holy God is met in the sacrifice of his son Jesus. He redeems us so that the entrance into the presence and the membership in the family of holy God is restored so that we are adopted into that family. And he redeems us generally so that we understand that as we come in, we do so with freedom and confidence so that we understand and live out of the truth that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. In other words, be free. Be free. That's who you are in Christ. Where do you go from here? Life in Christ, life because of Christ. What difference does Jesus make in the way you live today? He said in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Simply, very simply, three things. Continual spiritual growth produces increasing maturity. When we think of our lives because of Christ, the way we are going to live every day and the way that He is going to guide us, we need to understand that continued spiritual growth will produce increasing, growing spiritual maturity. Look what He says, if indeed you continue in the faith. This doesn't mean that you're in danger of losing your faith if you don't continue. It means assuming that you will continue, expecting that you will continue. A quote that I got out of a commentary that I was reading on this subject comes from a man named P. O'Brien. I don't even know who that is, but his book was referenced. And he said this, if it is true that the saints will persevere to the end, then it is equally true that the saints must persevere to the end. One of the flawed theological positions that we have in the world today is the notion that you can lose your salvation. It is based entirely on the principle that your salvation after you are redeemed somehow depends on your behavior. And it doesn't. If your salvation in any part depends on you, whether it is initiating it or whether it is maintaining it, then the scripture that says, by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any should boast, is a lie. There's no way to reconcile those two. If we are utterly dependent on God for our salvation initially, then we are utterly dependent on God to maintain our salvation eternally. That does not make us loose cannons. That does not make us prone to more sin. That draws us closer and deeper into a loving relationship with God. If by giving you a little bit of rope, you are prone to hang yourself, then your problem isn't that you lost your salvation. Your problem is you never had any in the first place. Let's just be honest about it. Continual spiritual growth comes through increasing maturity. If you continue in the faith, as you continue in the faith, because you continue in the faith, expecting you to continue in the faith, you pick the phrase you like because they all fit. When you are growing, He assumes that there is no end, there is no stopping. What is my prayer? My prayer is the same today as it was the day I walked through the door. It is the same today as the day it was when I knelt by the bed in my room in 1979 and surrendered my life to full-time ministry. It is the same as it has been since the moment God called me into His grace that I would serve Him, that I would be where He is, that I would be involved in the things that He is doing, and that God would use me as a vessel, not for my own glory, but for His and His only. It never stops. Never stops. I get a thing in the mail every quarter. Now it comes by email, actually. And it tells me what my retirement income could be. And I get a thing from the government. It tells me how much money is in my Social Security account. And I look at them and I throw them away. Number one, I don't know that I'm going to make it to that point where I can collect any of that. And if I don't, well, then Kathy gets it. She can get a better husband. I don't know if she can get a younger one. She can get a better one. But she might. I don't know. Kids can have it. She wants to give it to them. It's just stuff. It's just money. Do I expect to retire? I watch my dad. I talked to him yesterday. They're coming back up here for some kind of event. I don't know, at the end of the month. I don't know what's going on. And he said, I'll be there Friday. And he said, we'll be there Saturday and Sunday. But he said, after lunch Sunday, we got to leave. I said, really? What do you got to do? Why? You got big plans? You got to get back? Something going on? I said, there's nothing going on in South Arkansas, Dad. There's absolutely no reason for you to have to go back. Yep, got to get back. Got men's meeting Monday night. Takes all day to cook for it. He cooks for men's meeting once a month. He'll have 85, 90, 110, something like that, guys that come. And he'll cook everything from frog legs to fish. You name it, and everything in between. And literally, trust me when I say, I mean everything in between. They even have roadkill night. And they come. They come for that. So he's got to get back. There's no retirement. I don't know what retirement's going to mean. I look at some of you guys, you know, and you're retired, and I call you up and say, hey, you got time? I don't know. I'll have to check my calendar. You're retired. You even own a calendar? What's up with that? They're busy. They're involved. They're engaged. That's what it's supposed to be. There's no end. We continue in spiritual growth. It produces increasing maturity, but it never stops because there's always room for more because God's not done with us. Who is your identity? What is your identity, and who are you in Christ because of Christ? From this day forward, you are someone who is continually growing, producing, increasing spiritual maturity. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, focused on the gospel. I'm reading this book that J.D. is teaching by Dr. Greer, and it is a fantastic book, Gospel Revolution. He's teaching that on Wednesday night. Only had two people show up for that class. Let me tell you something, you're missing it, folks. This is a fantastic class because it is based on a tremendous work about the gospel. You say, well, what more can I learn about the gospel? Go to the class. You'll find out. It'll blow your mind. I promise you. You'll see and understand things about what Christ has done in your life in ways that you have never thought about that will transform some of that thinking and will restore some of your enthusiasm for the gospel. Stay focused on the gospel. The gospel is the means by which God changes us, and it is that change that the angels look down from heaven amazed at. It is that change that becomes the means by which the light and salt is spread in this world. It is that transformation and change that God uses to declare to the world his redeeming power in Jesus to his glory. Stay focused on the gospel. Who are you in Christ? And who are you because of Christ? And then understand ministry is a privilege, never, never a burden. He said, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, fairly simple statement, but it carries with it the emphasis of opportunity, privilege. Sometimes we have trouble getting people to serve in certain positions and roles, and so people hate to see me coming because I am told that I can be very persuasive when trying to get someone to do something like that. Or people have more difficulty telling me no for some reason. Trust me, I don't have any extra power. You know, I can't get you closer to God, and I can't keep you from going when it's time. So, you know, your salvation doesn't have anything to do with me. Your prayers are not going to be negatively influenced because of me. I don't have that kind of authority. But sometimes we have to persuade people. Now, sometimes it's just kind of building people up and helping them to see their potential in Christ. And that's okay. But sometimes it's trying to strong arm them. You know, you get them in a headlock and you beat them over the head a little bit until they come into submission. And then they agree to do it for fear of getting beat up again. Well, that's no way to be. I don't like beating you up. I don't want to do that. And it all boils down to, a lot of times, we do not see ministry as an opportunity. We see it as a burden. We do not see it as an extension and expression of our identity in Christ. We see it as an obligation. And as long as that's true, you're going to struggle, and it's going to be hard, and you're going to burn out, and you're going to always be failing or trying to find another excuse. But when you start to see what God has called you to do as an opportunity for service for his glory, it will change everything. That's who you are because of Christ. That's who we are. I was reading out of Dr. Greer's book that I made mention of earlier, and it was talking about that we can produce fruit in our lives to the glory of God more effectively when we live out of a loving relationship with God rather than trying to do it out of obligation. He said it like this: spiritual fruit is produced the same way physical fruit is. When a man and woman conceive physical fruit, that is, a child, they are not thinking about the mechanics of making that child. Rather, they are caught up in a moment of loving intimacy with one another. And the fruit of that loving intimacy is a child. In the same way, spiritual fruit isn't made by focusing on the commands of spiritual growth. True spiritual fruit comes from getting swept up in intimate, loving encounters with Jesus Christ. I love that. What a beautiful description of growing in Christ and living for His glory. He says that we have been called out of desperation to declare His glory. Paul said, "This is why I became a minister." My hope is that you will understand the principles that I've shared with you today. But my prayer is that it will be personal for every one of us.